Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Again, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for Stephen and what they represented, Lord. We ask you to bless this time as we study. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 6. And you have your notes there. Now, we're going to do a little bit of history this morning, and that's always a good thing. Look at verse 1. We'll just take it verse by verse. Now, this is the passage where you have the Greek-speaking Jews, and they are, the widows are being neglected, and they appoint a group of seven men to participate in the daily distribution of food, and the introduction of Stephen. Okay. So as we look at this, it says, now in the days when the number of disciples was multiplying. Now stop there. What's a disciple? Now on your notes, I have under verse 1, disciples. Disciples simply means learners. The word is mathetes in Greek, and it simply means a learner. A disciple in the New Testament times was not always a believer. Okay. Now the apostles were disciples. They were learners, but they were believers. And apostles and disciples are two different things. Apostles means sent ones. Disciples means learners. Now, if you look at John chapter 6, and this is after Christ had fed the 5,000 and he'd crossed the Sea of Galilee, and the next morning they wanted breakfast, and he delivers this message of the bread of life. And if you look at verse 60 and 66, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, that's his sermon, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And he goes on to say, and Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this. And now he's not talking about the apostles. He's talking about people that followed him after he fed the 5,000. And he says, does this offend you? Then what, if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life, and flesh profits nothing. But the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Okay, now if you look down at verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Okay, so they were disciples, they followed Jesus, they saw the miracles, they ate when he fed the 5,000, they ate the food, and of course they followed him across the Sea of Galilee, and they wanted to be fed again the next morning. And he gives this sermon on the bread of life, and he says in there, to know in verse 53, he says, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What that simply means is that you take him in. It's not literally talking about cannibalism. He's simply saying, you must take in all of me. The Catholic Church uses that verse, by the way, to substantiate the Eucharist, the communion, where when you take the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, when you eat the bread, it literally becomes the flesh of Christ. And you drink the wine, it literally becomes the blood of Christ. And that's basically paganism. But what he is simply saying is, unless you ingest all of me, you take all of me in. It's the same way in Jeremiah and Isaiah, when they found the scroll, he said that, let me see if I can find that reference. Jeremiah 15:16 and Ezekiel 3:1-3, he said, they found the scroll and I ate it. Okay, does it mean he put salt and pepper on it and ate it? No, it simply means he took it in, he ingested it. Okay, so there you have a little picture of what a disciple is. A disciple is simply a learner. I may be a disciple of Cain's because he's a great fly fisherman, and if I want to learn how to fly fish, I would become a disciple of Cain. okay, because he's a good fly fisherman. So I'd be a learner, okay, and that's simply what it means. Okay, so it says, but in this case, in chapter 6, the disciples was the number of disciples were multiplying, and that's learners. And now this, in this case, I believe it's talking about true believers. And it says, there were those murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, if you look on your notes, it says a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew. Okay, now if you look in your concordance under the word Greeks, the word is Hellen. Okay, and the Greek word for Greek is Hellen. Okay, so the Hellenist Jews were Greek-speaking Jews. Now, how did they come about? Now, these are Jews who had come all over from the diaspora. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you have the day of Pentecost, you have all these places where they're coming from. Okay, and in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, okay, devout men from every nation under heaven. These were Jews who had been dispersed by Assyria, dispersed by Babylon. And this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And now it is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, that would be Babylon, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and parts of Libya, journeying, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. Now, historically, what happened? How did you get Hellenistic Jews? Okay. Now, if you go back to Daniel, remember our study on Daniel, and you look at chapter 2, and real quick we'll go over this, and you had this great statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there are four kingdoms that deal with this statue, and the head was gold, the arms were silver, the thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron. Okay, and if you, it gives you the, in verse 37, Daniel says, O king, you are a king of kings. God has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men and beasts of the field and birds of heaven, he has given them to your hand. He has made you ruler over all. You are this head of gold. So Babylon is the head of gold. But after this, another king shall arise inferior to yours, and a third of bronze shall rule over the earth. Now, the head was gold, the arms were silver, that was the Medes and the Persians. The bronze was Greece. Okay. Now, Jews were dispersed throughout the then known world. The northern 10 tribes, remember, were dispersed by Assyria. Okay. Assyria came down. Shalmaneser V conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Soon after he conquered them, he passed away, he died. And anyway, he took Jews, he took other nations and planted them in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern tribes. We'll study that a little more when we get to the Samaritans. But he also took Jews and planted them in Media. He planted them in all these other areas. And then he planted other nationalities in Samaria to inbreed with the Jews to prevent nationalistic pride and prevent nationalism so the Jews would not raise up against the Assyrians. Well, the Babylonians come along under Polisar and they conquer the Assyrians. Okay? And then Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, goes and conquers the Jews. Okay, there are three, do you remember the three deportations into Babylon? Now, the Jews were specifically told not to leave Jerusalem that stayed. Some were deported to Babylon where they assimilated into Babylonian life. And the Jews that were left, the remnant left in Jerusalem was told not to leave there. They were told to stay by Jeremiah the prophet. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 44 through 45. Okay. But the Jews don't listen to Jeremiah. They leave and they go to Egypt. Okay, and they assimilate in Egypt, and they go after the Egyptian gods. Okay, they fornicate with the Egyptian gods. They do not remain true to Jehovah. For that, they're greatly judged. Nebuchadnezzar goes down to Egypt, and he a lot of those Jews were killed. Not all of them, though. There was a remnant that remained that weren't killed by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in Babylon, you had the mother child worship. There was Ishtar and Baal. Okay, in Egypt, you had the same thing. And if you read in Jeremiah 44, they were burning, they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Okay, it's the same God as in Babylon, only under Egypt, it's Isis and Osiris, not it is not Ishtar and Baal. Okay, but it's the same thing. The mother-child worship had filtered throughout that whole region. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. In Greece, it was Eros and Aphrodite. Okay, so you had the same mother-child worship, and that same cult had spread throughout the world. And that went way back to Nimrod's time and the Tower of Babel, if you remember that. But anyway, the picture here is you have all these Jews that were dispersed throughout the then known world. Well, fast forward about several hundred years, and along comes Alexander the Great. Okay, now Alexander the Great conquers all the area that Babylon and Medo-Persia controlled, plus spread out even further. Their empire went from Macedonia to the north. In fact, I've got this little crude map here. Cilicia, if you go on up there, you have Macedonia and Asia Minor, and into the south, their kingdom went to Egypt, went through Egypt, and then to the east, it went all the way to the borders of India. So the Parthian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, which were the Medes and Persians, the Parthian Empire, all that was once controlled by Babylon is now controlled by Greece, okay, and Alexander the Great. Now, what Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire did is they took their culture and spread it everywhere. Okay, the Greek language, the Greek gods, the stuff that the Greeks did, they spread throughout their empire, and really greatly so in Egypt. When Alexander the Great conquered Egypt, he renamed the capital Alexandria, okay, and he took several thousand Jews and deported them to the capital of Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, and what he did was there were Jews that assimilated the foreign gods of Egypt when they fled and went from Babylon. These Jews that Alexander the Great deported to Alexandria, Egypt, he renamed the capital after himself, they stayed true to Judaism, but they took the Greek language and the Greek culture on with them. Okay. And so much so that in Alexandria, they had a Bible, the Old Testament, reprinted in Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, and it became known as the Septuagint. Okay, so they had their own Greek Bible. It was the Septuagint. And many times you'll hear pastors talk about the Septuagint says this, or the Septuagint translates it this way or that way. But that was simply the Greeks, or the Jews that had been Hellenized by the Greeks. Okay, and so in all these cities, some of them up north or in the northern area, like Tarsus, Cilicia up there, you see it on the map, that was a region, that was a province. In that province was Tarsus. Remember, Saul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was a Roman city, but it was also spoke the Greek language there. Okay, and remember, because it was a Roman city, if you were born there, you retained all the rights of a Roman citizen. That's why Paul was a Roman citizen, because he was born in Tarsus. That's why they didn't crucify Paul, they cut his head off, because Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Okay, but they weren't exempt from capital punishment, but the punishment for that was beheading. Okay, you could not crucify a Roman citizen. So anyway, you can see that this Hellenization, or the speaking of the Greek language, had filtered throughout all the then known world. And Alexander the Great, Macedonia was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. And so and conquers all this. Now, if you remember from our study on Daniel, when he died, his empire was split between his four generals. Okay? And you had Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucid, and Ptolemy. Remember the Seleucid Empire, which took mostly Syria and that area? And then the Ptolemy, that empire took Egypt and North Africa. So that Hellenization was still there. Okay? And those empires went all the way down to about the time of Pompey, 63. The last of the Seleucid Empire was conquered by Pompey in around 60 BC. So, but by that time, you can see this Greek language, the Hellenization of all those empires was there. And so now what you have in Acts, let's go back there, is you have in Acts chapter 1, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6, and we'll go back there, and it says, now in the days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose murmuring against the Jews, the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected by the daily distribution of food. Now, what had happened was you had Samaritans whom the Pharisees and the Jews hated because they were a half Jew, and we'll get to more to that when we get to chapter 8, when the gospel goes to the Samaritan, because they were a half Jew and half Gentile. But the Pharisees, the Talmud recorded that the Pharisees also had great disdain for the Hellenistic Jew, because they'd converted to the Greek language. They didn't stick with Hebrew. They had their own Septuagint, their own Old Testament, and so they were looked down upon by what Pharisees considered themselves as pure Jews. See, so what happens here is that in those days, there was still prejudice against the Hellenistic Jew, and their widows were being neglected. Now, if you look at our term there, we've got widows in your notes, and if you look at 1 Timothy 5:16, the church was to take care of the widows, and that's something we still do today. The church should still do today, is if you have somebody who has been widowed, the church then provides for them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, as it may relieve those who are really widows. Okay, so if you are really a widowed person, and most churches do that today. If you have somebody who's widowed, the church sees that they're taken care of, that their needs are met, okay, which is biblical. It was the same way in the Old Testament. If you look back at Deuteronomy 24, this was a mandate in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And verses 19 to 22 says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Look at chapter 26, verses 12 and 13. Says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and the widow. Okay. Chapter 27 and verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all people shall say amen. Okay, so you get in the Old Testament, that was a mandate. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Pharisees had completely turned that around. In fact, they robbed the widows, they abused the widows, and you can see that if you look at Mark chapter 12. Go to Mark chapter 12. And I think we kind of went over this once before, but we'll go over again. Matthew, Mark. And go from 38, start with verse 38. It says, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a penance, make long prayers, thee will receive a greater condemnation. What they would do is, when a widow's husband died, scribes were basically attorneys, and they would take care of that widow's affairs, take care of her husband's affairs, but then they would charge exorbitant prices for that. And when the widow couldn't pay it, they'd simply take a mortgage out on their home, and eventually they would devour the widow's house and get her belongings. And if you go down even further, it says in verse 42, this is the story of the widow's mites. And one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now this is not and I think we've talked about this before, this is not a passage on how to give, because nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to give everything you have, okay? This is a passage condemning the Pharisees for even taking the money, because they should have been, according to the Old Testament, should have been taking care of that widow. And like we talked about before, in that area there were 13 trumpet-shaped coffers, and the Pharisees, they'd go and they would take stones or gold or whatever they wanted to give, and they would throw into these coffers so everybody could see it. Well, this poor woman goes with the last money that she has and puts it in there. They should never have accepted that. They should have been taking care of her, not the opposite. So by the time you get to the New Testament, the Jewish religious system had completely abandoned what the Old Testament said as far as taking care of widows and so forth. Okay, so that gives you a little idea. Now go back to Acts chapter 6, and it says in verse 2, it says, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now the word serve is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. There's several words, the diakonia, there's diakonos, okay, and it simply means to serve. Yeah, that's all the word means. There is an official office of deacon, but that doesn't come till later. Okay, so, and a lot of people say, well, this is the first place that the church appointed deacons. Not really. Okay, the word simply means to serve. Stephen and Philip nowhere in Scripture are ever called deacons. And in fact, Philip is called an evangelist. So, but what they're doing, they're going to appoint 7 men, and that's one for each day of the week, service for each day of the week. Now, if you look at your notes, real quick, look at verse 4, and I've got it down there on your notes. It says, but we'll give ourselves continue to prayer and the ministry. The word ministry is the same word, diakono. Okay, so diakonos or deacon, in a general sense, if you're serving in a church, because at this particular time, there's no official office of deacon. That doesn't come till later. But anybody who serves in the church, if you're on connections, you are serving. You are fulfilling the literal term of the word deacon or diakonos. Okay? If you are preaching or you're teaching in the church, you are serving others. You are ministering in the word. Same word, diakonos. Okay? So it's a very general term in this passage. This isn't necessarily talking about the office of deacon that comes later. Okay, now if you look at verse 3, it simply says, and again, remember that because they were Hellenistic Jews, they were considered sort of second-class Jews, and this is what began to happen. It says, then the 12, therefore, brethren, seek out. Okay, the word seek out means to look diligently upon a matter. Okay, and they're seeking out from among you. And these were men to be overseers or to supervise. Okay? And that's the capacity that the men that are going to be picked are going to be in. They're going to be overseeing the distribution of food to these Hellenistic widows, okay, Jewish widows. So, and it says, now, if you look Again, it says there are five qualifications, okay, for these guys. And in verse 3, seek out from among you, okay. Number one, they must be men, okay. Deacons are men in the church. They also, number two, says they must be believers, okay. They are believers. Number three, must be above reproach. And in verse 3, it says of good reputation, must be above reproach, okay. Must be filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Okay, now if you look at Galatians 5, it is simply to be, that word simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, you have the fruits of the Spirit, and it's in 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Okay, so these are qualifications for these men to serve as diakonos, okay, as they are going to serve, and they must be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They must possess wisdom. Okay, now wisdom in this case is defined as theological knowledge and practical wisdom to apply that knowledge. Okay, so they must have a theological knowledge. Now, in this case, it would be the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at this time. Okay, so they must have theological knowledge, and they must be able to practically apply that wisdom. Okay, and you'll see later on that Paul that Stephen does as he argues with these guys from the synagogues. Okay, okay. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the men that they appoint. Okay, now first of all, you have let's look real quick. I have on your notes the office of deacon. This comes later, and just to show you that, if you look at 1 Timothy 3. It says in verse 8, this is the qualifications of deacon. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the ministry of the faith with a pure conscience. Let also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Same thing, above reproach. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let all deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Almost the same as for a bishop, if you read, or a pastor, if you read the qualifications for a pastor, that's verses 1 to 7. They're identical qualifications. Okay? When it says not given to much wine, that's basically not given to wine at all. Okay, and in the Old Testament, you have in Numbers chapter 6, you have the law of the laws of the Nazarite, and a Nazarite was never to touch wine or grapes or raisins or anything associated with wine. Okay, when you're given to ministry, you're basically said to stay away from that. Okay, and that's the whole thing. If you do a study on wine, and a lot of people say, "Well, not given to much wine," that means they can drink some wine. No, that's not what it means at all. In fact, if you do a study on ancient wines, the best wine in the ancient world was grape juice. It was that of the pure grape. There was no distilling process in the Old Testament. Wine began to ferment within several weeks after being squeezed. And the Jews had several processes. In fact, even the pagan nations had processes to preserve grape juice. Okay, and what they did, one was called, the Jews was called yayan, and they would simply boil the wine immediately down to a paste, and they'd put that into a wine skin, okay, and they would squeeze it out like toothpaste, and they'd mix it with water, okay, and that helped preserve the wine. Babylonians did that also. Another thing the Jews would do is they would take the water and they would dilute the wine. After a few weeks or so, they would begin to dilute the wine with water, as many as 15 parts water. There was some alcohol in it, and the alcohol then acted as a purifier for the water, because the water was bad in the Oriental world. Okay, so, but if you do a, and I won't go into a lot of it, but if you do a study on ancient wines, in fact, in the book of Proverbs, There's a specific command not to drink fermented wine. It says don't even look at the wine when it is red, when it goes down, and it goes on to describe a drunk. See, so qualifications are, and the other issue is, and I love what John MacArthur said, wine has caused, or alcohol has caused so many problems in society. It's a real blight on society. And we don't, in those days, they didn't have much choice. You didn't have other drinks that you could drink. You had wine, milk, or water, and that was it. And the water was bad in the Oriental world. Now we have refrigeration. We can keep grape juice preserved. Any kind of juice is preserved. They couldn't in those days. And the wines that were seemingly allowed in the New Testament were nothing like the wines and beers of today. Okay, the alcohol content was so small, though what was allowed, you would have to drink gallons of it to get drunk. Okay, now also they did mix wines. There's a word in Hebrew called mankach, and it talks about mixed wine in Proverbs, and it says don't go in search of mixed wines. Okay, and those wines would be equivalent to the alcohol content of the wines we have today. Okay, so and wine was always associated with sexual immorality in the Bible. Beware, you drunkards of Ephraim, that you give your people wine to look upon their nakedness. Okay, it says in the Old Testament. So when you look at these qualifications, I didn't mean to really go into this morning, but there's a real issue today that we have people that struggle with alcoholism, okay, and they claim to be Christians, and I'm sure many of them are, but they don't understand what biblical wines were and the prohibitions against them in the New and Old Testament. So anyway, we'll get back on our deal there. Well, a little rabbit trail there. Okay, so where were we? We were at first, and we're looking at these men now. It says, now Stephen, look at verse 5, and it says, and it pleased the whole multitude that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now Stephen, the word means crown. Okay, and if you look in the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, I'm sorry, and the Old. There are two words for crown. One is diademos, and this word stephanos. Stephanos was the crown given to a Greek athlete when they ran in the games and won the games. It was called a stephanos. It was a little leafy thing, probably seen pictures of him. And so that's what his name means. Now, Stephen was the gap. And if you look at your notes, he bridged the gap between Peter and Paul by taking gospel to the Jews from Gentile lands. After chapter 10, you don't really hear much about Peter. Peter sort of fades out, and Paul sort of takes over, and he goes on his missionary journeys. When you have Acts 10, you have the gospel going to the Gentile. Peter was the took the gospel to the Jew. Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, and then you have Stephen, his very brief ministry, took the gospel to Jews from other lands. And, of course, you have the Hellenistic Jews here, which were the Greeks, Greek-speaking Jews. Okay. Philip, it says, okay, he took the gospel to the Samaritans, and that's chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, and to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, 26 through 40. By the way, Stephen and Philip and Barnabas did signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, now they were not directly commissioned by Christ. Okay, all the other apostles, the 12 and the 70, and Paul, Apostle Paul himself, were commissioned directly by Christ. Remember, Paul on the road to Damascus was spoken to directly and commissioned directly by Christ. Those three men were basically commissioned by the apostles. Okay? One of the prerequisites for an apostle was, one, they had to be commissioned directly by Christ. They had to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay? And those were the two. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, surely the signs of an apostle were given to you in all signs, wonders, and various miracles. These three, Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas, were commissioned by the apostles and given that authority by the apostles, allowed by God. Okay, so now if you look at verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles, real quick, these other men Now, the other five, we know very little about, okay? They were Hellenist Jews. They all have Greek names. And one, Nicholas, was a Gentile converted to the Jewish faith. He was a proselyte. Now, there is some commentators say, Nicholas, this is the same guy who became an apostate and led a group called the Nicolaitans, and they're mentioned in, it was a false religion, it's mentioned in Revelation. Some say that it's the same guy. Others say no, and I kind of agree with the no camp, simply because it's referred to them, one of the prerequisites is they had to be believers. Okay, they had to be, and so they picked him, and he's a believer. So there were, although Nicholas is a Greek name, there were many people named Nicholas. So whoever founded the Nicolaitans, I don't think it's the same guy. I agree with the more conservative commentators that say no, he was a Gentile proselyte, and you had a lot of that in the time in the New Testament times. Remember, like you had a proselyte of righteousness and a proselyte of the gate. Proselyte of the gate took all the Jewish dietary laws and adhered to the Old Testament, but they didn't take circumcision for obvious reasons. Okay, a proselyte of righteousness, and there weren't very many of those, took all the Jewish dietary laws, and they were circumcised. Okay, and so there were the two distinctions, but they were still Gentile proselytes. Okay, all right, so verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid hands on them. Okay, so that was a common way, and if you look at your notes, they prayed and laid hands on them. Elders and deacons and all who served in the early church were ordained in this way. And we'll look up one quick reference, Acts 13:3. Just go to Acts 13. And then the others, just to make sure we get through this morning, we can do on our own time. Acts 13:3. It says, almost there. Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away. Okay, and so it was a common way, basically saying that we the apostles are ordaining you, you have our blessing, and go out. And you'll see that in the church today. A lot of times, even in our church, they'll send out a missionary and they'll go up to the front of the church. The elders will lay hands on them and pray. And that was a common practice in the New Testament church and should be still used today. And it's a good way to do it. Okay, let's go to verse 7. Okay, now verse 7, this is an interesting verse. It says, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, when they're talking about the priests, they're talking about the Jewish priests. Now, in this case, it's not the priests that are members of the Sanhedrin. Okay, operating in Jerusalem at that time, according to Josephus, in the Jerusalem area alone, there were 6,000, 5,000 to 6,000 priests. And there were, if you look at your notes, there were about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, also according to Josephus, there were about 20,000 priests in all the areas that, from the different areas where they came. Okay. You had four different sects of priests that were operating in the then known world at that time, and each sect had about 5,000 priests. So this gospel, just out of everybody's way, this gospel went to, and there were many priests who knew the Old Testament law, and the Holy Spirit worked in their lives by the hearing of the word, and they became Christians. Okay? There were also, if you read the last chapter of Romans, there were converts from the house of Caesar. There were converts from the house of the Herodians. There were descendants of Herod. In fact, Erastablus, I believe, was Herod Agrippa's either son or brother. I can't remember. Don't quote me on that. But he became a Christian. In fact, take a look at Romans. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16 is interesting, especially if you talk to Catholics, because Paul is addressing all the people in Rome. And anyway, we'll get a second. But he says in verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Erastablus. Okay, he was a brother, the brother of Herod Agrippa. Okay, so, and Herods were Idumean. Okay, they were descendants of Esau. Okay, so, and then you have, I think there's somewhere it talks about the house of Caesar. Let's see if I can find that. Gaius, my host, verse 23, the host of the whole church greets Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay. These, there's other ones in there, I think, from the house of Caesar. But anyway, read that on your own time, and you'll see that this gospel touched all sorts of different peoples, of economic standing, of political standing, and everything. The one name that is notably absent in this chapter of Paul greeting those in Rome is Peter. I mean, he's supposed to be the first pope, right, in Rome. His name's not there. So that should tell the Catholic Church something. Anyway, so let's go back to Acts, okay? So you had all these priests that were coming out of Judaism and that they were coming to know Christ, okay? So now we get to verse 9. Now, verse 9 says, there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, who were the freedmen? And I wrote it out in your notes there, but they were simply, in 63 BC, they were prisoners of war taken by Pompey, and they were later released, and they formed a colony on the Tiber River in Rome. Well, later there were some disputes with them and the Romans, so their descendants were expelled from Rome, and they found their way down to Jerusalem and became known as freedmen, simply because they were freed prisoners, okay? And they had their own synagogue. Okay, now, there are two synagogues in play here, basically, in Jerusalem. The freedmen, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians. Now, if you look at the little crude map I have up here, you have North Africa, Egypt. Now, the Cyrenians is in, they are in North, that's in North Africa. It's modern-day Libya, same place. Remember Muammar Gaddafi was killed not too long ago? That's the same place. Okay, in ancient times, it was where the Cyrenians are. Now, so you have two different, these would be Greek-speaking. Now, so would the ones up in Cilicia. Now, Cilicia, you see where Jerusalem is there. Down in this area would be the Persian Gulf, Arabia, that area. And then you go up the, through, I mean, this is a really crude map. I'm going to get some maps when we go over the missionary journeys of Paul. It'll help you out a little bit. But as you, this is where, here today is Hamas. That's all in the news right now. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of, or the place where our embassy is now. And this is Hamas, this all area down here, the Palestinian Arabs, okay? The Palestinian Arabs are descendants of the Egyptians through Misraim. Misraim is Egypt. Kaftor, one of his descendants, became the Philistines. Okay, you got the Gaza Strip, you got Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, all this area down here. They were descendants of the Egyptians. Okay, and so those are the people that are throwing rocks at the border and all that right now that you see on the news today. And that is all this area. You come up through Jerusalem, this area here is the Golan Heights. Okay, this is Syria, all this area up here. Babylon would be over here. Assyria would be up over here. And then you come around the corner here and you get to Cilicia, there's Tarsus up here, Pamphylia, and all that goes up that way into Asia Minor. Okay, in Cilicia, there was also a lot of Greek-speaking Jews, as there was in Asia, in Asia Minor. Of course, Macedonia is where Greece is, so that's all Greek-speaking. So, but you had all that. Now, you can still see today what role that's playing in the news. All that is in the news today. Okay. And this is all and the Palestinian Arabs, which are simply a remnant of the ancient Philistines, okay, are being supplied by Persia or Iran. That's the same people. Persia are supplying the Palestinian Arabs with the weapons to shoot into Israel, and they're also, this is Lebanon up here, where Tyre and Sidon used to be, and that is where Hezbollah is, okay, today. And they're firing rockets. In fact, Israel just bombed a bunch of them just this week up in Syria that were firing rockets down into Israel. So you have the same mess today that was going on. It's been going on for 5,000 years. Okay, and this is where when we studied Daniel and we talked about the Battle of Armageddon, we talked about the tribulation, all that. That will all take place here. Okay, the world right now is just simply reloading. That's all it's doing. You can have all the, you know, and it's very interesting to listen to Trump and the peace talks with North Korea and South Korea and all this sort of thing. There will never be peace. It will never be here. There'll be peace for 3.5 years during the tribulation, okay, some form of it, okay, before that peace is broken mid-trib and all hell breaks loose against Israel. But this is where it'll all take place, okay. And Paul says in Thessalonians, when they say peace, peace, there is no peace, okay, and there never will be peace until the second coming of Christ. Okay, so anyway. So you can see that's where, and as we look at verse chapter 9, those were the freedmen were Jewish prisoners who had been freed. And it says Cretans, now you can see where they are. They come from down there, and they have a synagogue in Jerusalem. And then you have Alexandrians. So both of those are North Africa. That's Egypt. Okay, that's the area that Ptolemy took over, and when we studied Daniel chapter 11, okay, and that's the area that those came. Now the other two you have is Cilicia, and Cilicia is a province. These are both provinces and Asia. These are provinces in Asia Minor, okay, and so in Cilicia is Tarsus. Okay, and so you get you a little idea where those are. But now these guys are disputing with Stephen. And it's simply, they're just simply debating. That's what they're doing. They're debating the Old Testament law. And you get to verse 10, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. That is Stephen. Okay, now if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 3, remember, they seek out from among you men with good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and what? Wisdom. Okay, so Stephen, obviously from the passage, took the theology that he knew, applied it, and applied that wisdom, and they could not dispute it. Okay, now if you look at verse 11, it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemies against the word of God. Okay, so, and if you look at Deuteronomy 17, to convict somebody, and this is reiterated again in Matthew, you have to have two or three witnesses. Okay, and so Deuteronomy 17, I read it. Now, you know, when we're studying this, take these notes, and in your Bibles, when you get home, tape little pages or get somewhere, say, like, I'll tape little pages in here. Or right next to the verse, I've got a little thing that says, and when I was redoing this to give this morning, I thought, oh, okay, now I got a note there, Deuteronomy 17, I better go look that up. And I didn't know, I couldn't remember exactly what it said, but as soon as I looked it up, I knew where I was going. But that's a great way to learn and study your Bible, because there is so much information in Scripture. Retaining all of it, especially for somebody like me, is next to impossible. So if I have these little notes in my Bible and these little pages taped in there, I may not be a Bible scholar, but I can sound like one, you know. And so it's a great way to learn Scripture, and pretty soon those Scriptures will come to mind, and a lot of Scripture will just come to mind, and you'll know them. But in Deuteronomy verses 6 and 7 says, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now, if you look at right here in my Bible, I have a little note in the margin that says Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So if you put that in your Bible, when you look, and then when I have Matthew 18, I've got in that one also, I have Deuteronomy 17 written against in the margin of that. And a lot of the Bibles already have it in there for you. But if they don't, you can put it in and sort of start developing your own study Bible. Really a good way to do it. Yeah. Okay, so according to Deuteronomy, now they secretly induce these guys to say, now verse 12, it says, they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and seized them and brought him to the council. Now, if you look back at 5:21, it's the same council, and it said, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught the high priest and those came with, called the council together. That's the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so now they've got the council involved with Stephen. Okay, they brought him to the council. It says in 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Okay, now I've got a little note, and you can put this in your Bible. Leviticus 24:16 tells you that blasphemy, okay, it receives the death penalty through stoning. Okay, now there's sort of because according to Deuteronomy 13, if you bring in false religion to the camp, you were to be killed by the edge of the sword, okay, not stoning. And many of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews of the day, looked at Christianity as false religion. That's why in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa kills James with the sword, and we'll see that when we get there. He doesn't stone him to death, he kills him with the sword, because according to Deuteronomy 13, anybody that brought false religion into the camp was killed by the edge of the sword. Okay, so, but he says blasphemy against the holy place and the law. Okay, so they're obviously in this passage, they're studying. He's talking about the law. Now we'll look at that in a second. But if you look at Matthew 26, and kind of hold your finger there in Matthew, because we'll go back there a couple times. Matthew 26. And verses 59 and 60, he says, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At least two false witnesses came forward. Okay. Now, so they did the same thing here to Stephen as they did to Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, and we'll go into this next week, they didn't stone Peter and John, or they didn't stone Peter and John because of, and they did the same thing. You know, they're saying, look, this man, Jesus, this blood is on your hands and all this. They wanted to kill him, but they feared the people and didn't do it. So why did they kill Stephen? Because Stephen did signs and wonders, it says so. Okay, and there is a reason for that, and we'll go into that next week. So you got to be here next week to see it. So anyway, they drummed up these false witnesses against Stephen, just as they did Christ. Okay, he blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, and they explain that in verse 14. For we have heard him say. Now the word "for" there connects the two verses. This is Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Okay. Now, when he says that, and if you look at verse 14, this place is the temple. Now, if you go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 61, after verse 59 and 60 we just read, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Okay, this is the charge they brought against Jesus. Okay, now, if you look at John chapter 2, Jesus makes the claim, but he's not talking about the temple. Okay. And he says in verse 18 to 20, It says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Okay. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. When will you raise it up? How will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, Herod began to build the temple in 18 BC. Okay. You add 46 years, and it's about the time of Christ. The temple was never completed. Okay. Herod's temple was not done even when Rome destroyed it under Vespasian and knocked the temple down. Okay, and knocked all everything down. In fact, those, if you go to the, Bill was just in Jerusalem, if you go to the Wailing Wall, that those big stones that are up there, that's the foundation of that original Herod's temple, still there. Okay, and there's a big gold dome on the other side of that. That's a Muslim mosque that's in Jerusalem today. So, and the Temple Mount is Moriah, okay, it's Mount Moriah. And that today is controlled by the Arab Council. That's not controlled by Jerusalem. Okay. So you had, so they're thinking, so they're saying the same thing. They're telling in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. When Jesus was talking about his body, in fact, when he uses the word temple, it's the word naos. And there were several words for the temple. Naos was the only word used for the Holy of Holies in the temple. Okay, so destroy this place, and then it says change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now he's talking about the ceremonial law when he says the customs that Moses delivered to us. And you'll look at your notes, it says the ceremonial law. And I have Matthew 27, 51. 27 and 51. Behold, now that I have this note, and it's about the temple veil being written too. It says, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. When Jesus was crucified, and the temple rent in two, that signified the death of the ceremonial law. Okay, there was no more sacrificial system. In fact, after Rome destroyed Jerusalem, there was no more sacrificial system either. Okay, and the genealogical listings of who belonged to what tribe were lost forever. But the temple being rent in two signified that now I can come directly to Christ with my petitions, when asking for forgiveness, I can come directly to the source. We are a kingdom of priests. Okay, we now, the Jewish system was, just like Catholicism, was a sacerdotal priestly system. Okay, it was a sacerdotal priestly system. And so you had to bring your sacrifice to the priest. He accepted it or rejected it. You had all these ceremonies that pointed, basically were shadows, Paul says, and that pointed to Christ. Okay, the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, was simply there to point to Christ. Once Christ came, the shadows were useless. You didn't need the ceremonial law anymore. The lamb was slain. Peter says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So the ceremonial law was gone. Keeping of the Sabbath, you don't have to do that anymore. Okay? The Sabbath was Saturday. Now, interestingly enough, and just for your information, the moral law is still applicable. Okay? We don't keep the law to be saved. We keep the law because the Holy Spirit works that work in our hearts. We don't keep it out of compulsion. We keep it out of love for Christ. We keep it because the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to for a pure conscience, and it gives us the desire to keep the law. That's why David said, in thy law I meditate day and night. Why do I do that? I can't keep his law if I don't know what it is. Okay. Now, in that law, in the Ten Commandments, in the middle, you had the first bunch of commandments to deal with how to love the Lord. The second batch, how to love your neighbor. That's why Jesus said, if you love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, if you could do that perfectly, you fulfilled the law. Okay, but no, we can't do that. Okay, we can't keep that perfectly. I certainly can't. Okay? In the middle of that was the observance of the Sabbath. Okay, well, the Sabbath was non-moral. It is ceremonial. So why is it in the Ten Commandments? Because it was the covenant sign of the Mosaic law. Okay, if you read Exodus 31, you'll see it was a covenant sign of that law given to Moses. Okay, the Jews, there were many Sabbaths. There were all kinds of Sabbaths. Okay, and we kind of went over this before, and I won't go over it again. Suffice it to say that we don't keep this. We don't have to keep the Sabbaths anymore. Now, if we are saved by grace through faith and not sacrament, okay, which we are, okay, and Galatians and Romans are heavy on that. Okay, no one is ever saved by keeping the work or keeping the law, and the covenant sign of that law is the Sabbath, then why would we have to observe the Sabbath to be saved? See that? You wouldn't, because it's the sign of the Mosaic Law, and you don't have to keep the law to be saved. The Sabbath was simply instituted when God finished his work of creation. He rested. Well, he didn't need to rest. He doesn't get tired. It was symbolic that we rest from our works to, we rest from works to enter his rest, which is salvation, okay, which is symbolic of Christianity being works-free. We don't work for our faith, okay, and if you study Hebrews 3 and 4, that's exactly what it says. We enter his rest. He ceased his works at the end of the creation to show us we cease our works to enter his rest, which is salvation, okay, and that's the reason for the Sabbath. So anyway, so what he's talking about there is the ceremonial law. Change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Okay, and that would be the ceremonial law. The moral law, we don't practice the ceremonial law anymore, but we do keep the moral law because we want a pure heart and a clean conscience. Okay, now in the very last verse, and we'll end with this. It says that all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, if you look at your notes, it says, far from being evil, as they claimed, Stephen radiated the holiness and glory of God. There was only one other person in history that did that. Who was that? Anybody want to take a shot? Moses. There you go. It was Moses. In Exodus, when you get a chance, look up Exodus 34. 27 through 35, and he came down off the mountain and had this glory on his face. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the steadfastness of Stephen and Philip and the apostles, and we thank you that as the church began to grow and organize, that you have set down the regulations and that you want us to know for your church, and that they're all written down for us. We pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, Lord. And we thank you for each and every one here. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.